Welcome, welcome again, and happy Mother's Day. Those of you who, if you have a mother who's still living on this side of eternity, really, I want to encourage you to do something special for her today. Not something expensive. She doesn't need expensive. She just needs to know that she matters to you, that she makes a difference to you. So make sure you do that. Mother's Day is a special day. It's a day to honor our moms for what they've done for us. It's a hard day for some who wish they were mothers or who have lost someone or who are separated from their children. But if you have the opportunity, just do something nice for your mama today. If my mom was not working back there, I would be coming up and giving her a big hug like right now. But I'll have to do that later. I'm going to cook her a meal at lunchtime today. So Mother's Day is not a biblical holiday. Nothing biblical about it. It's just a cultural reminder that your mom is special. So it is your job to honor your mom. It's my job to honor mine. So do that today. I'm not going to preach any more about it outside of what I just did. We are grateful for our mothers. Amen? All right. Good. Thank you for that response. Today we're going to keep on going through 1 Peter. We're in this journey. Open your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2. I don't know what page it is, so page number blank. The first person who calls out the page on the Bible is in front of you. Tell me what it is. And then if you need help finding 1 Peter, it's towards the end of your Bible. What page is it? First Peter chapter 2. You're all going to be there by the time we announce the page. That's okay. Page 857. Is that correct? Survey says. All right. Good. So, 1 Peter chapter 2. Last Sunday, we answered the question, why is the Bible so important to Christians? Right? And the answer was the Bible has power. The Bible has power for salvation and for transformation. It's a really big deal. We talked about how we've been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. So as Christians, God wants us to develop this craving for more of God's Word, like a newborn baby craves milk. It's the Word of God that helps us grow spiritually. It's the Word of God that leads us into this deeper relationship with God. By it, we taste the goodness of God. So I hope you've been reading your Bible every day of the month of May. You took that challenge. You're going to do it. Are you tasting the goodness of God? Anybody tasting the goodness of God? One person. Awesome. Hopefully that'll be two or three by the end of today. God is good. The next section of 1 Peter. Peter's going to dive into some teaching that was hard for his original audience to grasp or to even accept. It was offensive to them. It was challenging to them. It's not as offensive to us, but I think it's going to be a challenge to wrap our minds around it today too. But basically this, what we're going to do today is basically going to be a free counseling session on how to handle rejection. And the reason it's a counseling session is because God used it for me as a counseling session for me this week as I interact with. So hopefully, God has had me in the counseling seat studying this passage. He's counseling me. I hope this is going to be helpful to you too. But we have to understand some concepts and some principles in this passage in 1 Peter 2 that were so important to them, and they're really important for us to grasp too. So let's just ask for help. God, I just want to pray that as we open your word that you would teach us. And I know you have specific things you want each of us to understand and learn and know and feel and realize. And so God, just let your words speak to us. Let my words help that process and not get in the way. Help me not to be a distraction, but just to guide us through your word and what you have to say, that your spirit would work in us in whatever way you want to. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, how many of you, when you find out somebody doesn't like you, somebody has a beef with you, somebody has a problem with you, that really gets under your skin, that really bothers you. It's something that's hard to stop thinking about. You know somebody's irritated with you, they're upset with you. That's rough. And I know there's some people, it doesn't bother them at all. It's like, you know what? I don't care. I'm right. They're wrong. It's all right. They're going to have to live with their own issues. But some of us, it matters a lot. It just gets to us sometimes. So just so I know who I'm talking about today, raise your hand for me. If you're one of those people, it does bother you when someone is upset with you. Just raise your hand. Coming good and high, good and high. We've got 50% of the audience, and the rest of you can help us, okay? The rest of you can help us, or maybe it should bother you more than it does. I don't know. You'll have to work that out with God. Before we're going to deal with this, how do we handle that when that happens? 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8, before we read these words, you need to understand where he's coming from. You need to remember who he's talking to. Remember Peter's audience. He's writing to this mix of Gentile and Jewish Christians. They're in modern day Turkey, so they're not in Israel. They're not in Jerusalem. The Christian Jews are far from home, and they're in this place where most people are not followers of Jesus. They did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. So Peter's going to use some analogies in this section that would have really connected with Jewish Christians, but not necessarily in a good way, kind of in an offensive way. What Peter says is going to be a lot more offensive to Jewish Christians than Gentiles, because what he teaches here introduces this massive shift from what they had been used to, what they grew up with. This is a big change. Things are different now. The world has changed since Jesus came. It's not the same. And the people Peter is writing to are feeling very different. Very different. We're going to talk 3 weeks about what it means, that how we are different from some people around us. Peter starts off the whole book with that. Chapter 1, verse 1, he calls them strangers in the world. He talked about the suffering they're going through. He contrasted their old way of life, handed down from their forefathers. Things are different. The new way in Christ is different. So much has changed. They've been made alive. They've been born again through faith in Jesus. But some things, you know, you think that would be a good thing, but some things have gotten harder. And so these people are experiencing some rejection by the people around them. Things are not the way they used to be. So Peter's going to explain now what is true of your new situation in Christ to help you make sense of this, to help you navigate through this, and actually embrace those changes as good. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." So I kind of broke this down into four sections. And the first one is talking about rejection. Verse 4, he says, as you come to him, who's him? The normal Sunday school answer to every question that's ever asked, who is him? Jesus, right? As you come to him, now that you've been born again, now that you're new babies in Jesus, as you come to him, this is a continual, as you continue to come to him, you found out that the Lord is good, you're going to keep coming to him. As you come to him, like newborn babies, craving pure spiritual milk, as you come to him, you're born again, you're learning to come to Jesus for strength and satisfaction. As you come to him, the living stone. As you come to him, the living stone. I need to stop there for a second. Why does Peter, he uses this stone, rock, cornerstone analogy the entire way through this. Let's, all of a sudden, he's talking about Jesus as a stone. Why? Why does he call Jesus a stone? Peter's remembering something Jesus said before he died, before he rose from the dead. There was an interaction where Jesus was asking his disciples, who do they say that I am? If you remember Matthew chapter 16, here it is. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, where there was this giant, massive stone, by the way, this rock wall. He asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. That means Peter's saying you are the Messiah. You're the one we've been hoping for. And not only that, but you are the Son of the living God. Not only are you the Messiah we hope for, but you are God in flesh. That's the statement. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. There's the rock word. On this rock, I will build my church. Now, there's some confusion about what he meant. in the church today. The Roman Catholic interpretation of that statement is that Peter would be the rock. You are Peter, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church. So therefore, Peter was the first pope. Now, is that a legitimate interpretation of this passage, of Jesus' words? It is. It's a legitimate interpretation. It's not what we understand it to be, but you can see how they would see that, right? You can see how they would get that. But we do not believe that's what Jesus is talking about here. The Protestant interpretation is not that Peter is the rock, but that what Peter just said is the rock. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the rock, not Peter. And Peter will explain in 1 Peter what we just read here. Peter's going to verify that interpretation, because he says, as you come to him, the living stone. Peter didn't say, as you come to me, the living stone. I'm that rock. Remember what Jesus said? I'm the rock, guys, so look to me. No. As you come to him, the living stone. Jesus is the rock, according to Peter. And let's just pretend he was the first pope. Let's listen to Peter. Peter got it right here, okay? He's not the first pope. That doesn't even really matter. Peter gets it right. You are the rock. Jesus is the rock. He says, as you come to me, as you come to him, as you come to him, the living stone. He quotes some other passages from the Old Testament. Look at verse 6. In Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen, precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That came from Isaiah 28. So that stone analogy came from back. Peter didn't make it up. It came from Isaiah. And then Jesus talked about it, and now we're understanding it even better here. Jesus, I lay in Zion a stone. Zion is a name for Jerusalem, right? So I lay this stone in Zion, precious cornerstone. Peter's not telling them to put their trust in himself. Peter, he's calling them trust in Christ. But look what he says about this stone. And this is the phrase that kind of caught me this week. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God. As you come to him, this living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God. You have to ask questions of the Bible, like, why did he describe Jesus that way? Why did he use that phrase? Rejected by men, but chosen by God. Do you think maybe it's because they're going through some circumstances of rejection? He didn't have to point out that he was rejected. But as you come to him, the one who was rejected by men, but chosen by God. Jesus understands rejection. He gets it. He was rejected by men, but he was chosen by God and precious to him. And right away, verse 5, Peter, what does Peter say next? The next two words, and you also. You also. You also will be rejected by men. They are facing rejection, as Peter's writing. They're in a culture that does not accept Christ. They're living a different life that's not like the lives of their neighbors. Some of them maybe have lost their jobs. They've lost friends that have been good friends for a long time because they're following Jesus. You are going to face rejection. Rejected by men, chosen by God, you also. And you also are chosen by God. Precious to him. See, one of the things Peter's going to do in these few verses, he's going to draw a line, a real clear line between two kinds of people. Those who trust Jesus and those who reject Jesus. Every person in the world is going to fall into one of those two buckets. Every single person. There's no middle ground with Jesus. Either you trust him or you trip over him. Those are your only two options. Verse 7 says, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So right there, those who believe, those who do not believe. That's the way God sees it. You who believe and you who don't. That's the most essential distinction of people in the world. This is it. And he says, to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Those who reject Jesus will one day find out they really missed it. The cornerstone really, really matters. The cornerstone is a big deal. You miss the cornerstone, you've missed it all. You've missed the cornerstone, you missed it all. So we got to think about this cornerstone idea, because, I mean, we're not It is the name of our church, but some of you probably don't even know why we call it that. Jesus is the cornerstone. What does that mean? It said he was chosen by God. The builders rejected him. The ones building this religious structure in that day, they rejected the cornerstone. They built on something else, but God chose him and he built on Christ. So how did that work? Because we're not talking about rocks. Jesus was chosen by God, right? We get that. What was he chosen for? He's chosen to bear our sins, right? He was chosen to go to the cross for us so we could be forgiven while he is punished. And so he uses the stone imagery for Christ. Why does he call him a stone? Why does he call him a rock? A stone, as simple as you can put it, it's an image of permanence, right? It's solid. It's solid. It's not going anywhere, both then and now. You want to build something that's going to last a really long time? Build it out of stone. That's solid. Jesus is described not just as the stone, but as the cornerstone. Now, we have at least one person who's into building here. Do they still use cornerstones today? Do they still use them? Okay, well, they certainly did back then. And this is a phenomenal picture right here, this clip art of a wall with a cornerstone. The bottom, in the middle, that large rock, that's the cornerstone, okay? So the rest of the building is built off of that. That's the first one. That's the most important. Really important that you get it right. You pick the right stone for that. Because everything else is going to be built off of it. That's the cornerstone. And Jesus is that for us. But he's called a living stone. Why would they call him a living? I mean, obviously he's alive, right? He's not a literal rock. So if Jesus is the cornerstone, he's a living stone, what do you suppose the rest of this building is going to be made of? You think the rest of the building is going to be made of rocks? Cathedrals? That sort of thing? No. The rest of this building is made out of us. That's what he's doing. He says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. You are being built into a spiritual house. So come back to the rejection thing for a second. What does this have to do with rejection? Jesus, the cornerstone, was rejected by the builders. He was rejected. He didn't fit their mold, but he was chosen by God. Now, if they rejected the cornerstone, if people who reject God reject the cornerstone, it kind of makes sense they would reject the other stones in the building, right? They reject the whole thing. If you miss the cornerstone, you miss the rest of it. That's logical. They missed it. They missed their Messiah. They missed the whole thing. Jesus was rejected by men, but chosen by God. We will face rejection too if we are built in this building. If we are part of this thing, we're going to face rejection. Just knowing that can be helpful. If I ask for a raise of hands, how many of you like rejection? Like, hopefully no hands would go up. We don't want that, but it's going to happen. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute, but I want to work through verse 5 because this is where things get crazy for the Jewish Christians. We need to understand what's happening here. Okay, so you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All right, there are multiple things going on here. You're being built into a spiritual house. Okay, what does that mean? You got to go back to the way things were in the Jewish system. Okay, can we do that? Can we go back? What was the spiritual house for the Jews? Somebody tell me. It was the temple, right? That was a spiritual house. Was that a big deal or a small deal to the Jewish people? It was huge. It was a huge deal. Look at verse 6. I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen precious cornerstone. This is in Jerusalem. God planted himself, and the temple was where God lived. You want to be with God? You got to go to the temple. You can't be with God anywhere else. That was a really, really important thing. This is where God made his dwelling place, in the temple in Jerusalem. So Jewish people from all over Israel would come to Jerusalem, to the temple, in order to meet with God. And even then, they still didn't get to meet directly with God. They had restricted access. They met through a priest who would then offer sacrifices for them. They'd bring a lamb, they'd bring a cow, they'd bring a pigeon, whatever they had enough money for, and they would give those animals to the priest who would offer them as a sacrifice, the priest would go to God on their behalf. Regular people did not approach God. You can't do that. Only priests did that. So Jewish people today still see things that way. And Ann and I and Shannon, I don't think Shannon's here, we got to actually see that. We got to actually go there. A few years ago, we went to Israel. We were in Jerusalem, and we got to see the kind of the Temple Mount area where people would go to Jewish people especially would go to pray and to be with God. And how many of you heard of the Wailing Wall? You know what the Wailing Wall is? Just give them a nod or a head shake. Yeah, the Wailing Wall. What's that about? Do you know what the Wailing Wall is about? You know why Jewish people go there? That is the closest place they can get to the actual presence of God, where they believe the Holy of Holies once was. That's the closest place the public can get. So they want to get as close to God as they can. So they'll go and they will pray there. And we got to be there. We got to pray there too, even though God is here, right? You don't have to be in a special place, but they will go and they will wail there. They will pray and they will grieve and they will pour out their hearts. They can't offer sacrifices right now. They can't take care of their sins right now because they don't have a temple. So they wail at this place. The other thing they'll do is they'll write out their prayers and they'll stuff them in the cracks of the walls. And maybe they can get their prayer just a little bit closer to the presence of God. And maybe he'll hear them and maybe he'll answer them. That's the temple. In the Jewish mind, the temple was super important. It's the only place you can go to get your sins forgiven because it's the only place you're allowed to offer a sacrifice to God. What does Peter do here? What does Peter do in chapter 2? He just threw these Jewish believers a serious curveball. Instead of physical stones, now we're talking living stones. And not just Jesus, but every one of us who's a follower of him. We are being built into a spiritual house. So what does that mean? That means we are now the dwelling place of God. The old temple is not sacred anymore. We are. Wow. Not I, we. We are this building that God is building. Our stones are being built together to become what he calls the church, which is the place where you'll find God in this world today. It's not about a building anymore. When I say church, don't think building. Think flesh, people. God's temple is now everywhere. God is accessible. So you remember the little rhyme? Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people, right? So, how many of you have heard that before? It goes back a long ways. It's been a while for me, but that's theologically incorrect. Here's the church. No, this isn't the church. This is the church. Okay? So whoever wrote that rhyme, we're going to find them. We're going to track them down. This is the church. Okay? This is the church. It's people. It's true that we come to Christ individually, right? We are stones and we choose to follow him. We're living stones who choose to follow him. We want to become part, and he chooses us. We get to be part of this building. But that happens individually. We're responsible for that. But then we live in Christ together. We're put together into this house. Our stones come together and make something better. A stone by itself isn't really much to look at. I mean, that's us, right? But when you put the stones together, just following the analogy, with some skill, you get something much nicer. This is a local house that actually Bill got to work on for a while. You put those stones together, you got something worthwhile right there. So those who say, I love Jesus, but I'm not into church, they're a stone without a building. Those who say, I love Jesus, but I'm not into church, they're missing the bigger picture of what Jesus said he's going to do. And really, they're taking the easy way. It is a whole lot easier to follow Jesus without other people than with them. It just really is. I have such a great time having my devotions out in my garage all by myself, me and God, and I come back in, all of a sudden it's World War III. What just happened? How is that? It's harder to be the church together. And I'm just talking about my own family. Don't worry, it's not that bad. I mean, I exaggerate with World War III. But you understand how it's easier to follow Jesus alone than it is together. But this is what God is doing. We are not designed to follow Jesus alone. And it's not healthy to follow Jesus apart from his church. And I just want to be clear. This is not a power play to get more people in church. It's not pastor saying, we need more people in here. We need more people in here. That's not what this is about. The leaders of the church don't even have the power anyway. We're going to see that in a second. So it's not a power play. It's a description of what God is doing. We need each other. We fit together to make something incredibly beautiful, incredibly powerful, incredibly awesome, what God is doing. So we are the new house. So what has Peter just done to these Jewish believers? He's just taken, ripped away the sacredness of their temple and put it inside of us. That would be difficult for the Jewish people to swallow. Things are not the way they used to be. But Peter doesn't even stop there. He takes it the next step further. With like seven words, he just rips their world apart, shreds it top to bottom, and starts over. Look at what he says. You are being built into a spiritual house. Next, in the same breath, to be a holy priesthood. Not only you're a spiritual house, you're a holy priesthood. Another major blow to the Jewish mind and thinking. Now we are all priests. We are all priests. That would have rocked their world. Wait a minute. Peter, you're going way too far. What are you talking about? Who's this priesthood? All of us. Everybody who follows Jesus. Everybody's a priest. Everybody's a priest now. If we're followers of Jesus, we're priests of God. That's what he's saying. This is new. What does that even mean? Every person here who's a follower of Jesus is a priest. I'm announcing that right here. I'm not kidding. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a priest. What does that mean? Direct access to God. What privilege did the priests have in the Jewish system that no one else had? They offered the sacrifices. They got to slaughter animals and deal with lots of blood and clean up and take care of the temple and do all of these responsibilities. But what was their privilege? Direct access to God. These are the people who are allowed access into God's presence. The Levites, that's the tribe. One tribe out of 12 tribes, which means 11 out of 12 Jewish people did not have access to God before. Until now. The moment Jesus died, the curtain of the temple supernaturally torn in two from top to bottom, the curtain that shielded God's people from God's holy presence was destroyed, symbolizing that through Jesus' final sacrifice, the way is now open. The way is now open into God's presence. We don't need priests anymore. We are a holy priesthood. All of us. Now, if you're the first pope, that's probably not a good idea to be telling everybody. You guys are all priests. Like that wouldn't have been a wise move if he's trying to hold on to power. That's not a power play at all. We're all on equal terms with equal access to God. Is it okay for me or Pastor Brian to pray for you if you have something concerning, like, yeah, we can pray for you, but we don't need to. You can pray with the same connection with God. You can confess your sins directly to God and know that he's going to forgive you. You can bring your burdens straight to the throne of God, and he promises to carry them. You can bring your praises and your worship straight into God's presence, and he will receive them as a sweet-smelling sacrifice and this aroma that he accepts. You belong to the priesthood now. Maybe you didn't realize that. Through Jesus, the Levitical priesthood is done away with. Every person now has equal access to God. That's the truth in this passage. This is powerful. You are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Now, some of you might be feeling like, not me. Maybe my wife. Maybe my wife, but not me. Maybe that person, but now, I'm not feeling that. I'm not feeling like a priest. I would guess there may be a couple of people here that don't feel like priests. Couple, maybe? 2, 3, or 40, or 50? Anybody feel unqualified for the holy priesthood? Unqualified to come into God's holy presence? You need to see a real important phrase in verse 5. I'll put it up on the screen, okay? You also, like living stones, being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. How do we get this? These sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what makes you worthy. We're not worthy. We're made worthy. We're declared worthy. We're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's the most important phrase right there, through Jesus Christ. All this is possible through Jesus. We have access to God now. You're right. I'm right. We are not worthy. But that doesn't matter because Christ made us worthy through faith in him. We are worthy to be priests. Now, how does that work? How does that work? Verses 6 and 7, these quotes from the Old Testament. He said, I lay a stone in Zion, chosen precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. There's that rejection idea again. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Verse 7, you who believe, this stone is precious. You who do not believe, stone the builders rejected, become the cornerstone. So how does this work? It says, you who believe, the stone is precious. By believing. That's it. By believing, my relationship with Jesus changes. He becomes precious to me. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The one who trusts in him. The words believe and trust, NIV uses those two words. It's actually the same Greek word, pistuo. And it means a whole lot more than I believe, like I know that's true. Yeah, I know Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, I know he's the Son of God. No, it's not intellectual. It's not head knowledge. Pistuo, believe and trust. This is about where you place your confidence. Where you place your confidence. That's what this is. So if you say, I trust Jesus, but I still feel unworthy, or like this isn't really for me, if that's where you're at right now, where's your confidence? It's in you. And it's not enough, which you're right about that. But your confidence isn't in the right place yet. If you feel like I'm not worthy to be a priest, your confidence is in the wrong spot. When your confidence is in Jesus, like, yeah, it's not about me. It's about what Jesus did. My confidence is there. I'm a priest. Okay, I accept it. Some of us have not placed our confidence in Christ yet. That's more like a Christian atheist, right? When we haven't really transferred our confidence to Christ. When we do that, then he becomes our cornerstone. And then it becomes important that I know what his priorities are. I know what he's about. I line up my life with those things. That's a real follower of Jesus. I'm in the building. I'm aligned with him. The cornerstone shows me where to go, what to do, and how to be part of this building. We qualify for the priesthood by placing our confidence in Jesus. And evidence of that will be alignment with him. That's the evidence. I'm aligned with him. My stone is aligned with his. So that's some pretty foundational stuff, really controversial for God's people Israel, radical for the Jewish believer, but I think those concepts are kind of radical for us too. And being in the counseling room as much as I am, I just see over and over again how many people struggle to receive their identity as part of Christ's building, as part of the house of God, a member of the holy priesthood, a child of God, chosen, accepted, loved, received, precious. That's a root issue in so many counseling situations. But this is who we are. This is who we are. This is our identity. We're going to talk more about this awesome identity in the next week, these verses 9 and 10. We're going to get into that. It's incredible. But for now, I kind of want to wrap this up by thinking about this rejection idea. We've talked about foundational truths, but how does this really tie into rejection? I want to spend the last few minutes thinking about that, how this is a counseling issue, because these truths have been literally setting me free this week and last week. Like, this isn't just like, yeah, I put my trust in Jesus 30 years ago. This is like, I'm being set free now. Not that I wasn't a believer, but I am learning and understanding better. I'm learning how to navigate rejection specifically and understand it and think about it the right way. And maybe some of you could use some help with that too. I have never liked rejection. I crave people's approval, right? It's a weakness I've talked about. You've heard me talk about it. You're probably tired of it. But God used this passage to give me a better way to handle any time I feel rejected. A lot of times it's not even legitimate, but he's helping me to handle it better. A new way to navigate rejection. Maybe it can help you, because we deal with rejection all the time. All the time. From the simple things like, I sent them a text message and they didn't reply. I wonder what they're thinking. I wonder if, why didn't they? You feel rejection in that. I can't believe they didn't even consider me for the position. Like, what do they see in me? Am I wasting my time here? I work my tail off for this family and all they ever do is complain. Small rejections, big ones. We deal with both, right? And it really beats us up sometimes. Really beats us up. Do you want a better way to handle rejection? A few of you, I'm sure a few of you can use this. And as I thought about it, I'm seeing three different categories that your rejection may fall into. And they may not be all of them. They may not be your favorite. I don't know. Maybe you're going to like this. But as a follower of Jesus, three reasons I may experience rejection. You can write these in your notes if you want to. But three reasons. One, I'm experiencing rejection because I am not aligned with Christ. That's one possible reason. I am not aligned with Christ in his building. He's my cornerstone. I'm not aligned, and so I'm facing rejection in some way. Second reason, I may experience rejection because someone else is not aligned. Maybe I am this time, but they're not. That might cause some conflict, right? It makes sense. Third category, this is the one probably I maybe needed more than any of them. Sometimes I feel rejection, but it's actually a neutral situation, and I'm not being rejected. I just feel rejected. Can you see that? Does that make sense? I hope it will as we go. I'm feeling rejected. I'm going to drop this in one of those three buckets. It's going to fit in one. Either I'm not aligned, they're not aligned, or it's neutral and nobody's being rejected here. So that's going to help me figure out, what do I do with that? What do I do with that? So first one, I think it's probably the easiest maybe. Easiest and hardest at the same time. If I'm not aligned, what do? I need to get aligned, right? That means I confess. I look in, and what am I doing wrong? How am I not honoring Christ in my life and my decisions right now? I get myself aligned. I may need to confess to somebody. I may need to humble myself before somebody else. Get right with God and them, okay? I'm not aligned, realign. What about someone else is not aligned? I think the first thing we want to do is get them realigned. That's probably not the best approach. If they're not aligned, what do? Then I can accept their rejection as being rejected with Christ. Rejected by men, but chosen by God. If they're rejecting me because they're not aligned, I can accept that rejection. What do I do with that? I can still love them. And if I expect that, okay, they're going to reject me because I'm aligned with Christ and they're not. I can still love them, and I don't have to be surprised if they reject me. I don't have to be shocked because they're rejecting Christ too. So I can be okay with that kind of rejection. It's okay. It's going to happen. And guess what? It is possible to love someone who's rejecting you in that way. When you think about it right, when they're not aligned with Christ, you can still love them. I'm learning this. I don't have to get them lined up with me in Christ in order to love them. We don't have the power to do that. How about if the situation is neutral? If it's neutral and no one is actually being rejected, if I can identify that, what can I do? Then I can let go of it. I don't have to hang on to this rejection. It's a false feeling of rejection. Let go of the hurt. It's all in my head. Move on. If we can identify that, they're not rejecting me. And I'm seeing more and more situations where this is neutral. I'm not being rejected. Let go of it. Get over it. So this is huge for me, and hopefully you're understanding, but I want to give you two examples so you can kind of see how this plays out in my life, and hopefully you're going to see some ways that, okay, I need to think about this differently. Going to give you a normal, everyday example, and then a deeper one. Okay, we'll start with normal and everyday. I get in a spat with Ann. Okay, she's mad at me, right? It happens. I know, hard to believe. It happens. What do I do? My wife's upset with me. I'm feeling rejected, right? There's tension. There's a block. There's a wall. What do I do with that? Well, I need to look. Okay, am I the one out of alignment? If I'm wrong, then I need to get right. I need to get back in line with Jesus. Confess it. Ask forgiveness. Make it right. That's the easiest one to do, but we resist it fiercely. I don't want to be the wrong one. What if she's wrong? I know that doesn't happen, but just assume it's someone else. What if she's the one who's wrong? Then I need to love her like Jesus. I need to be patient. I need to not try to convince her she's wrong. Man, that is so hard to resist because I want to be right. God's job is to change people. My job is to love people. God's job is to change people. My job is to love people. Write that down. God's job is to change people. My job is to love people. That means I can be patient. I can be patient in those rare occasions where she's actually the wrong one. What if it's neutral? What if it's neutral? It's a preference issue, differing opinions, different approaches to life. Believe it or not, Ann and I have different approaches to life. We have different values, different priorities. Sometimes they actually come head to head with each other. That's not rejection. That's just differing priorities. So if I can be mature enough to see this is a neutral issue, she's not actually rejecting me, then we can talk it out. We don't have to fight it out. We can talk it out. I can listen. And I can hear what she has to say, hear her priorities and values. And this one happened this week, okay? I wanna talk. This happened on Wednesday. Wednesday was a full day for our daughter, Joanna. Very full day. She had school all day, 2 hours of softball practice till 5 o'clock. She had 1 hour to get home, take a shower, get dressed, eat, and be back for the middle school concert. 1 hour. And get her homework all done. Okay? So, because the concert's going from 7 to 9. And then, so we're on our way to school, and I'm processing this and thinking through, okay, how are we going to make this reasonable for her? So I told her before she got out, hey, if you have a lot of homework tonight, you might need to skip practice. You might need to skip softball practice. Just bag that when you go every day. Come home because you got to go to the concert. So I left her with that just to let us know. So she emailed us during the day, Mom and Dad, I have a lot of homework. Can you tell my coach I won't be there at practice? My wife and I both get that message, and I contact her. I'm like, can you contact the coach, please, and just let her know? She wasn't part of this conversation. She was not part of this you should skip practice conversation. And guess what? Her priorities and values are not exactly the same as mine. She's a little more firm on, you make a commitment, you follow through with it. So I get a text back from her. I want to get this right. Sorry, I forgot to ask Ann permission to share this one. So I hope it's okay. She still loves me. Happy Mother's Day. So I get this text. I will meet her at school to discuss it, and we will talk to her coaches. Now, there's a little bit more to that, but I knew what that meant was Joanna's going to practice. That's what I read. So now I have this opportunity. I'm feeling like my directions to Joanna have been rejected. Like, I'm the leader of this home. What's going on? Like, have I just been rejected? Have I really been rejected? Not necessarily, but this could be a very, very ugly situation really quick, right? This could turn ugly. So I get on the phone, I call my wife, and what do I say? How dare you? No, I did not say that. We talked, and I listened. Okay, what are you thinking? Here's what happened. Here's the conversation. We talked about it, and I let her make the ultimate decision. She was the one going to talk to the coach. So she went to the coach. Joanna ended up missing 30 minutes of practice, not the whole practice, and everything's fine. There was no rejection. We just had to work through it. We had to talk through it. But it could have been really ugly. It could have sucked the life out of me for the rest of the day. Things are not good between my wife and me. She rejected my leadership, my authority. I can't even parent my own kids. I could have gone there. But this time, I didn't. This time I didn't. That's the everyday example. Let me give you a second example. This is a deeper one. The most difficult rejection that I typically face is when someone decides they want to leave the church. Okay? That's just my reality. That's my world. When someone says, we're leaving the church. You have different situations that are harder rejections for you, but it's really, really hard for me to continue a relationship with someone after they've left me. Okay, that's how I see it. That's how I think of it. They've left me. It's not you, it's me. That's the conversation, right? So I've been through this many, many times. It happens, right? People are not locked in to stay here for the rest of their life once they come in once. That's just not how it works. But probably one of the more significant times it happened was in the summer of 2006. 2006 was when Pastor Mark, the original founding pastor announced to me, I'm leaving. I'm not staying here. I'm not supposed to be here anymore. That was a shock. That was a shock to me. His plan from the beginning was to start this church and retire here. That was our plan. We were here. We're going to be here. We're going to be sent off as missionaries. That's the plan. He changed the plan. I'm leaving. Like, I felt more than rejected. I felt betrayed. What is, that's not the plan. And I believe, as I've been thinking about this, that has affected my relationship with him ever since. I'm not close to him. We spent years together, and I'm not close to him right now. And I'm realizing, in some way, I wasn't even thinking about it. I can talk to him. We can talk on the phone, and we're friendly. Like, we're not like antagonists towards each other. But just there's been hurt hiding under the surface, feelings of betrayal, feelings of rejection. So can you see how this is a major counseling issue for me, right? Sometimes, like, God wants to counsel you. He uses his word. You're not even asking for it. I wasn't asking for this. But as I started to see those three categories and really think about it in terms of that's transforming how I handle feelings of rejection. And it is freeing me. It is freeing me to realize there's a neutral category. They're not actually rejecting me. Sometimes I feel rejected when no one is doing it. Was Pastor Mark rejecting me by leaving Cornerstone? He wasn't. He was following God. You know what was happening? Pastor Mark was following a course. It was not my plan. I couldn't control him. Here we are back to the control thing. I couldn't control what he was supposed to do. And when I started to see what's actually going on, it's like a refrigerator was offloaded off my back. Like, I feel literally lighter. I feel lighter understanding this. I'm not through it, but I feel free. When you understand how to face rejection, how to understand it as it comes, man, we need that. Because that's going to make us able to be this priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. You know, not being able to deal with rejection really gets in the way of that. It really does. Will we face rejection? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus was rejected by men, but chosen by God. We're going to deal with that too. But it's okay. I'm chosen by God. You're chosen by God. So let's not handle all rejection the same. Sometimes I'm the one that needs to change. Sometimes nobody's wrong. We just need to look at it differently. But we are living stones. We're chosen by God to be part of his spiritual house. Not only that, we're a holy priesthood. We're offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Get over that rejection thing. I'm able to do that. I'm able to offer those sacrifices. Which, by the way, what kind of sacrifices do we offer? We're not killing animals anymore. So what is that? What is God looking for me? That's an important question. We're going to dig into that question in our groups this week. We're going to dig deeper into that. That's an important question. But right now, as you just think about this rejection thing, has God stirred your heart at all in any of these ways? Maybe you're not in the same place as I am. I don't expect that. But is God stirring your heart like he has been stirring mine? Maybe you're seeing a way you need to think differently, or something God wants you to do differently as a result of this passage and these truths. What's your next step? What's your next step with God this week? Just want to give you a chance to take 60 seconds. Look at the back of your programs for some options. But okay, God, what are you doing in me? You've heard what God's doing in me, Pastor Nate, but what's he doing in you? Thank you.
We pray right now that you would help us. God, it's hard for us to see ourselves as priests. It just is. Lord, help us to accept these truths of what you've made us. Follow you, line ourselves up with the cornerstone. Give us eyes to see and handle rejection in an appropriate, healthy way. God, so we're not bogged down, so we're not stuck. Lord, if there's anybody stuck today, Lord, I pray that you'll set them free. Set them free, God. Christ died to set us free and make us part of his building, part of his priesthood, direct access to God. Lord, I pray that you'll open our minds and our hearts and that we'll live free. In Jesus' name, amen.